Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, the 5th chapter. We're going to begin in verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the last message we're going to be having here in the book of 1 John. And it's interesting that John concludes in verse 21 with this statement. As he's looked through the entire 1 John epistle, he ends up with this statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's an unusual ending, isn't it? It's a strange ending. I mean, as you look at 1 John, you think he hasn't even mentioned the word idols at all. And yet now he concludes this entire letter by saying one thing. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's a strange ending, isn't it? It's a strange way to end, especially a book that is primarily focused on the assurance of your spiritual life, knowing whether or not you're going to heaven. And he ends it by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, it's not really necessarily out of place. I think it really picks up from where John began. If you'll take a look at the end of verse 20 to start with, in chapter 5, verse 20, notice he says there at the very end, he says, let's just start with verse 20. We know that Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Now, what John is trying to say is, you want to know what's really true? It's Jesus Christ. And if you're in Him, then you have true life, because you can have assurance only in one way, and that is that you have Jesus Christ. So keep yourselves from anything and everything that is false and phony and is not of Jesus Christ. Keep yourself from idols. And then in the beginning of 1 John, the very first chapter of 1 John, John is reminding us that this life that we have in Jesus Christ is absolutely true. So he starts off with that. Look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now you see what John is starting off by saying, we want you to know that this life which we've told you about is absolutely positively true, and it's rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. If He didn't really exist, if the stories we've told you aren't really true, then there is no basis whatsoever for salvation. There's no basis whatsoever for assurance of salvation. And so John, when he ends this letter, is tying everything together. He started off by saying, we want you to know the one who is true. And when he finishes the letter, he says, we want you to keep yourselves from anyone and everything that will take you away from the one who is true. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. There is one thing that absolutely everything depends upon in Christianity. And that one thing that everything depends upon is Jesus Christ really the Son of God? Did He really come in the flesh? Did He really give His life? It all depends upon Jesus Christ. And you see, you can't have any assurance if He isn't who He said He was. You can't have any assurance if He didn't really go to the cross and die. You know, we've been talking about the Gnostics and how the Gnostics have this idea that Jesus didn't really go to the cross and die. The Christ didn't really go to the cross and die. But the Christ Spirit left Jesus before He went to the cross because God could never die on a cross. And John is saying over and over again, no, He came in the flesh and He died in the flesh. And it's essential that we know and understand Jesus Christ has died for us. And if you don't understand that, you can't have assurance. There is no assurance of salvation apart from Jesus Christ and what He did. And that's why John says, this is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's all kinds of phonies. There's all kinds of fakes. There's all kinds of things that will draw you away from the one true God. And he says, keep yourselves from those. Now, throughout the book of 1 John, this letter is full of statements about assurance, because that's the main emphasis of 1 John. In fact, 39 times you will find the phrase, we know. And as we come to these final verses, in the last four verses of the letter, we find John saying three times, we know, we know, we know. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. And verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. John is saying, this letter that I'm writing to you is about some things that we know absolutely for sure, and you can know the same thing Absolutely, for sure. It's a letter about assurance. And all of chapter 5 is going back over and reminding us about some of these assurances. We've looked at them over the last number of weeks. But I want to remind you of three in particular as we finish this letter. Back in verse 13, we see the first assurance that John reminds us about. In verse 13, he says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. I've written these things to you for one central purpose and reason. I want you to know for sure that you know Jesus Christ. I want you to know that if you know Him, you have eternal life. Because there are all sorts of religions and all sorts of sects, even in the first century, that were saying, you know, you've got Jesus Christ, but you need all these other things to really be saved. And John is saying, no, I want you to know one thing absolutely for sure. You can be sure about salvation if you know Jesus Christ. And so the first thing he says, I want you to have assurance of your salvation. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15 that Steve preached on a couple weeks ago, he says, I want you to be sure that you know that as a believer, when you pray to God, God hears those prayers and answers them, especially when you pray something that is according to His will. So there's not only the absolute assurance of salvation, there's also the absolute assurance of answered prayer when we pray something that is according to His will. But then there's something that we don't usually talk about that is absolutely essential that we understand also. And that is in verses 16 and 17, a very unusual passage that we'll take some time to look at this morning. But it is also an assurance that if you're a child of God and that you are not living in obedience, you will experience the discipline of God. In other words, God disciplines His children. And that is just as certain as the fact that you can be sure that you're saved. You can be sure if you're a child of God and you are living outside of the will of God, you can be sure that some point and sometime God will discipline you. Now, keep your finger here in 1 John and turn back to the book of Hebrews. Should be just a couple pages back in your Bibles. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. Actually, we'll start in verse 4 because there he picks up the idea of sin. And that's what John's talking about. He's talking about the obedience of Christians and the testimony we bring by our obedience. But look at what he says in verse 4. For you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son that He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline or chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which we've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and you're not sons. The writer of Hebrews is saying this to us. He's saying very simply and very plainly that when you undergo the discipline of God, don't get frustrated by it. Don't throw up your hands and say, well, if I'm suffering because of this, it must mean God doesn't love me and I'm not a child of God. You know, think back to when you were a child and when your parents spanked you. What did you always think? What was your first response? Mom doesn't love me or she would never have spanked me like this. Right? Isn't that the way children think? And it's the same way spiritually. When God disciplines us in our lives, we have this tendency to throw up our hands and say, well, God must not love me. And He's saying, listen, when you are being disciplined by the Lord, don't faint under it. Don't think God doesn't love you. That's what fathers do to children. They discipline them. And He says, but don't go to the other extreme either and despise the disciplining of the Lord and say, well, you know, God shouldn't be disciplining me at all. No, He disciplines you for a purpose. As we read later on down, if you read farther down in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, He disciplines us so that the peaceable fruit of righteousness might come out of our lives. But the writer of Hebrews gives us a warning. And he says, if you do not respond to this discipline of God, then be careful, because that which is in joint, God may yank out of joint. I wish Tyler was here this morning, but Tyler could tell you something about having a shoulder out of joint. You guys know what that's like. If you've ever seen him, I've been with him, I think, twice when his shoulder came out of joint. And it's an excruciating kind of pain. If any of you have had even your finger come out of joint, now that's a pretty small thing, really, about getting something out of joint. But you know how painful it is whenever your finger gets knocked out of joint. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this, that if you're not going to respond to God's discipline, then God will yank you out of joint. We're going to talk about that some this morning, about what does it mean, this sinning sin under death. And what does God do in believers' lives at times when they don't respond to His discipline? But I want you to see here that one of the assurances you can have, if you are a child of God, and if you're going to walk in sin, then you are going to experience the discipline of God. And if you can continue to live in sin, and not experience any discipline, then you ought to be scared to death. Because that's one of the indications that you're probably not a child of God. Now, how long? I wish I knew how long. Fortunately for every one of us, God is very merciful and long-suffering and very patient with us as sinners. And He often allows us to go through sin and to live in sin for a long period of time before He begins to bring His disciplinary hand upon us. Now, I say sometimes, because in Acts the 5th chapter, for example, Ananias and Sapphira come and they lie about an offering that they had given to the church, and immediately God strikes them dead. So don't sit back and say, well, God is patient with me and I can sin for a long time and eventually He'll catch up with me. No, you never know what God's timing is. And we never know why God may move quickly in some people's lives and may be very patient and long-suffering with us in other times. But to sin against God as a believer is a very serious thing. You're not going to lose your salvation, but He may yank you out of joint in many ways. And you may experience the discipline of God's hand upon you. I can remember talking with a guy in Connecticut that had gone through a number of things in his life, and he had walked away from the Lord. And I was talking with Bill about this, and in the process of talking to him about this, I said, don't you know God's going to discipline you for what He's doing? He says, no, don't you realize I've been doing this for a number of years, and He has never disciplined me. And I said, you ought to really be concerned then. And we read Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and he began to break down and cry and said, you know, you're right. I've been lying. Really, there are some ways that I think God is disciplining me already, but you're right. I need to repent. And he did. And it really turned his life around. And I've seen that happen in many situations, even when we've gone to the point at times of church discipline with people. When you come to the point of church discipline with people, and even when you're saying to the church, we're going to remove this person from the fellowship of believers, at times that discipline in and of itself will draw that person back. But at times they won't respond either. And we're to treat them as though they're a non-believer. We don't know whether they are or not. The Lord really only knows that condition, their condition of their heart. But our responsibility is to say, if they do not respond, not only to the discipline of God, but they don't respond to the discipline of the church, then it's our responsibility to treat them as if they're not a believer. Because, you see, a child is disciplined by God. And if you don't receive any discipline, then you ought to wonder whether or not you're a believer. Instead of the other way around. What tends to happen is, when we go through a time of God's discipline, we tend to say, well, if God really loved me and if I was really a Christian, He wouldn't be letting this happen to me. That's exactly the opposite, the writer of Hebrews is saying. You can be absolutely sure of your salvation if you've trusted Jesus Christ. You can be absolutely sure that if you pray according to God's will, He will answer your prayer. And you can be absolutely certain that if you are a child of God and you live in a pattern of habitual sin, God will discipline you, even to the point of yanking your shoulder out of joint or even to the point of taking you out of this world prematurely to remove you from life itself. Now let's take a look at this passage here and go back to 1 John, the 5th chapter. We're going to start in verse 16 and read down through verse 21. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, in this passage, I want to point out three things to you. I want you to see three things that John is reminding us for believers. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, we're going to see an encouragement for believers in verses 16 and 17. Secondly, we're going to see that there is an assurance for believers in verse 18. And then in verses 19 through 21, we're going to see that there is a warning for believers. First of all, the encouragement. Secondly, we'll see an assurance. And then last of all, I want you to see that there is a warning for believers. Let's look, first of all, at the encouragement that we can have for believers. There's an assurance of encouragement for believers. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, you might say, an encouragement for believers when we're talking about sin leading unto death? I think this passage, the reason why we would have that kind of question is because we misunderstand this entire passage. It's probably the most misunderstood passage that we find in the whole New Testament. Because the most common thing that people say when they read this passage, well, what is the sin unto death? Isn't that the question that you're asking even in your own mind right now? Well, what is this sin so that I may not commit this sin? Isn't that kind of what you're thinking? And what kind of an encouragement is there to tell me that there is a sin leading to death? Well, I think we've misunderstood this passage entirely. And I want you to come back and take a look at what John is actually saying. The emphasis in this passage is not on a sin leading to death. In fact, he doesn't even mention that. I'm trying to be careful in my words here. We'll talk about that in a minute. The way I phrased it, he doesn't say that there is the sin or a sin leading to death. Now, I know the English translations have it, but it's not in the Greek. So we're going to talk about that. But what he says here, the emphasis here is what I want you to see. Even in the English, it's clear the emphasis is not on the sin or a sin or sin leading to death. The emphasis is on sin not leading to death. In fact, if you notice, four times in these two verses, the sin unto death is mentioned. But three of those four times, he mentions not leading unto death. And only almost in passing does he say, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. He just mentions that in passing. And we tend to put all this emphasis on what is this sin, not the sin leading unto death, instead of realizing what he's talking about is sin not leading unto death. And then in verse 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. In other words, guys, you need to realize I'm not talking about any particular sin. But I'm talking about a pattern and a process where a person of any, you may take any sin you want, but if you persist in that sin, it will lead. The word leading unto death is in the direction of death to where it might ultimately result in death. And so he's not talking about any one particular sin, but he's talking about a pattern, or he's talking about a process. He's talking about sin that is in your life that you do not deal with, that eventually that sin can be leading unto death. So there's not a sin, there's not the sin. In fact, the text doesn't even mention such a thing. It simply says sinning, sin unto death is what the Greek literally says here. And it's also interesting, the emphasis here is not on sin leading to death. Otherwise, John would tell us something about the sin leading unto death. What does he say? Does he explain it to us? Obviously, that's not his concern. You know what his concern is? His concern is that when you see a brother sinning a sin of any kind, that you pray for that brother. You see, in verses 14 and 15, he's just concluded teaching us about the importance of prayer and knowing that when we as believers come before our Father and we ask anything according to His will, He will give us that request. And then he follows up by saying, listen, when you see somebody, a brother, sinning a sin, you need to pray for them. And see, the emphasis of this passage is not on trying to figure out what this sin leading unto death is. All sin, all unrighteousness, is sin. It's not there are certain kinds of sin that will lead to death. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If you persist in that sin, it can lead into death. It can destroy you, not only spiritually, but ultimately it can destroy you physically. There is sin leading unto death. Not a sin, but there is sin leading unto death. And John says, here, I want you to realize the main thing I want you to do is realize when you see somebody sinning, you better start praying. Because there is a sin leading unto death. But I want you to realize that the encouragement is that we are encouraged to pray for every single brother in Christ who falls into sin. Now, it's interesting how many commentaries in verse 18 will say that this brother cannot be a Christian. I don't know how they get that. Everything in the passage, everything in the context indicates that this indeed is a believer. But they're so afraid that somehow this sin unto death means losing salvation that they will even twist and distort the Scripture, move away from the idea of a brother sinning a sin unto death. Now, it doesn't mean losing salvation. Because if you are in Christ, you cannot lose what Christ has given to you and what He's done for you. But you can lose your life. And so the thing I want you to see here is that what He's talking about here is a physical death. In fact, in Acts, the 5th chapter, we see Ananias and Sapphira who sin unto death. And God immediately removes them from that congregation because of their sin. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about some who are abusing the Lord's body at the Lord's Supper. And he says, because of this, some of you are sick and some of you are weak and some of you have fallen asleep. What he's saying is some of you have died. They've gone on to be with the Lord. Why? Because of the disciplinary hand of the Lord. Because you have despised the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, when Paul is talking about church discipline, he talks about in church discipline, we hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So that in the end, his spirit might be saved. In other words, he's not going to lose his salvation. But he may lose his life. And that's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. That in this process, someone who's sinning a sin, leading in the direction of death, we need to pray for them before it gets to the point where God says, okay, time's up, I'm going to take this person's life. When does that take place? We don't know. And that's why we must absolutely pray for a brother when we see them sinning a sin. Now, God, what we're talking about here is the testimony that we as believers bear. And the testimony that we as believers bear is so important that God will at times take a believer out of this world by death because they are not living a testimony that bears testimony to God. I'm grateful that God is patient and kind and loving to every one of us who sin. But there's no guarantee as to when God will say, enough is enough and time is up. Anyone who leads a sin that continues to persist may be leading in the direction of death. Now, the question is, John says, I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, it's interesting. Again, sometimes the English almost makes it sound like, don't pray for the sin. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm telling you, you should pray for these other things. I'm not saying you have to pray for this, because God may be doing a work in their life and you may need to just let the work of God take place in their life, the discipline of God. And you may pray with confidence about things that are the will of God, but when you don't know what God is doing over here, I'm not going to give you any confidence about that. But he's not saying you can't pray. He's saying, I'm not saying you should pray about that. He's not saying that you have to pray or you don't have to pray. But he is saying that when you see a brother sinning a sin, pray. And God will give him life because you've prayed for him. Who knows how many people's lives have been spared because another brother or sister decided that they would pray for that person. Not just one time, but would intercede for that person over and over again until God breaks that person's heart and brings that person back to him. Take a look over. There's a passage that's very similar in the book of James. In James, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20, James also mentions something in the direction of death in verses 19 and 20. And it's interesting. In James, the 5th chapter, we have the exact same context that we have in John, the 5th chapter. And that is the context of prayer. James has been talking about prayer. He's been talking about praying for one another when you're sick. He's been talking about confessing your faults and to one another so that you may be healed. And he's talking about Elijah being a man of prayer. And then he does the same thing that John does. He talks about some sin that's moving in the direction of death. So we have the same context, we have the same issue, we have the same concern about a soul being led into death. And listen to what James says, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you... Now again, is that a Christian? Yeah, absolutely. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth... Now this is so important that you understand this. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, well, you know what, I'm just going to really go out and sin wildly today. But it always happens in a wandering way. We flirt with little bits of sin until those little bits of sin become great sin. We are doing things that we know that are contrary to the will of God, but we excuse ourselves. And eventually those little sins end up in great sins. No one gets up in the morning as a believer and says, well, today I'm just going to go out and sin. It's a wandering process to the point that we get that we don't even realize we're participating still in that sin. But listen to what he says. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What is he talking about here when he says save a soul from death? Is he talking about spiritual or is he talking about physical death? Again, I think he's talking about a believer. And he's saying that if that person continues in this process, God is going to deal with them and discipline them. And if you will rescue this person through your prayers and through your actions, you will save this person from sinning sin unto death. And you will save this person from a multitude of sins because nobody sins one sin in isolation. Whenever you begin a life of sin, it spreads and there are a multitude of sins. And so this is an encouragement to believers when John is speaking about these things. When John says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, let him pray. Let him ask God. And God will give him life. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin, he says, that is not unto death. And there is a sin that is unto death. And he says, I'm not saying you should pray for that. I'm not giving you the same confidence that I am in the previous verses. But I am giving you an encouragement that as believers, when you see a brother or sister in Christ that's sinning, you need to be praying for them. I think this is one of the weakest areas that needs to be strengthened in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially here. We need to say, well, where is so-and-so? We need to know what's going on in their lives. And if somebody's not here, we need to be praying for them. And we need to do everything we can, if someone's straying from the truth, to go and get them and to restore them and to bring them back. Because it could end up being a sin unto death. And we need to rescue everyone that we can. And John is saying, this is an encouragement to you. I can't promise you absolutely that every prayer you pray will be answered. But he says, I'm encouraging you. You pray for these brothers that are sinning, that God would not take them completely to the very end and remove them from this world. And that's an encouragement that we have as believers. The second thing that we have in 1 John chapter 5, not only is there an encouragement for believers, there's also an assurance for believers. In verse 18, for example, he says this. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, there is an assurance here for believers that John is speaking about. But in this passage, there are three difficulties that we need to look at so that you can understand what this passage is saying. First of all, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. We've already talked about this a number of times in 1 John, but it's absolutely clear that John is not teaching sinless perfection. He's not saying that once you become a Christian, you will never, ever sin again. I think I pointed out to you back in the first or second chapter of 1 John when we were talking about it. First of all, there's a Greek tense difference here. He's not saying if anyone sins at a one-time moment, that would be an aorist tense. But he uses a present active indicative, which is usually a linear. Which he's saying, we know that a Christian does not sin. In other words, the normal pattern of a Christian life is not to continue to sin like this. Now, we know that he's not saying that Christians are sinless. Because in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar. And God's truth is not in him. And then in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, if anyone says he has not sinned, he makes God out to be a liar. You see, it's a very serious thing for us to ever get to the place where we say, hey, I'm sinless and I will never sin. That's not what John is saying. John is not saying we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He's saying we know that the pattern of those whose lives have been changed by God is not a pattern of sin. We know that. And so what he's emphasizing here is the assurance of having a changed heart. When you're come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There's a transformation and there's a change that takes place in your life. Before you were a Christian and you sinned, it was not a big deal. But now when you sin, it is a big deal. And you know it. And even though you may sin, you don't desire to sin. You see, because you have a changed heart. Your heart is different towards sin. You don't feel the same way about sin that you used to feel about sin because your heart has changed. And because you know that when you're born of God, it's not the habit pattern of a believer to live and walk in sin. It's a habit pattern of a believer to live and walk in obedience to God. Not in perfection. Someone put it this way. It's not that Christians are sinless. It's just that they sin less. I think that should be accurate of every believer's life. That as we grow in Christ, there should be a greater evidence of obedience and there should be a greater evidence of holiness. But we know also from verses 16 and 17 that we just read that that's not always true in every case. But John is saying those that are born of God, it ought to be the pattern of their lives that they do not sin. We ought to have a pattern where we're not living in habitual sin. He's not saying we never sin. He's not saying we should be perfect. But he's saying the assurance of having a new heart is God has changed you. He's changed your attitude towards sin. He's changed your attitude toward obedience. The second assurance that we see here comes with the second word that's the problem here. And that's the second phrase there. It says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, I'm reading it from the New King James translations. And some of you may have this translation say, whoever is begotten of God keeps him. Now, that's probably the best translation possible. There's, first of all, a manuscript difference. And the manuscript difference is a very small, minute difference. And I'll give it to you in the Greek, and I don't think you'll notice the difference. In one manuscript, it says, tera e, I stopped. If I stop, you will catch the difference. Tera e auton. And the other one is, tera e auton. Did you notice the difference? A few of you that may have had Greek might have noticed a slight difference. E auton means himself, and auton just means him. But with tera, it's very similar to that. And whether or not the scribes, when they did the manuscripts, there was, they would often have one person read and a number copy, it's very possible that they got an extra e in there, which may have caused the idea of himself. I don't think the translation of the New King James is a proper translation at this point, or proper text at this point. Because when it says, he who keeps himself, it's not what John's been talking about all along. He's not talking about our assurance being based upon us being able to keep ourselves, but he's talking about our assurance being based upon God being able to keep us. And I think that's also clear if you take a look at the word that precedes that. It says, he who has been born of God. Again, that's the King James translation. Literally, it's the one begotten of God. And that is a phrase that is used very rarely in the New Testament. It's used almost exclusively by John, and it is used exclusively to refer to Jesus Christ. Now, there are other phrases. If you notice a phrase earlier in there, it says, we know that whoever is born of God, that's a different phrase. It's a different phrase of being born of God than the second one. And so the first one, when it talks about being born of God in the first phrase there in verse 18, that refers almost always to believers being born of God. But do you know what the second one almost exclusively refers to? It always refers to Jesus Christ as the only begotten of God. And this phrase makes a whole lot more sense. And most of the other translations, I think, have this. But he who is begotten of God keeps him. Now, why can we have assurance as Christians? Not because we can sit back and say, well, okay, I realize that this is a difficult life and we live in a wicked world, but I can keep myself. But we can realize that we are kept by the power of God. Now, I want you to see that this is clear in the Gospel of John also. If you'll turn back to John the 17th chapter. In John the 17th chapter, Jesus himself uses this very same phrase repeatedly in his priestly prayer in John the 17th chapter. He talks about keeping his disciples. He's talking about the same thing that John is talking about. Now, as you're turning there, there are a number of passages in the New Testament that use that same phrase. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says that we are kept by the power of God unto the day of our salvation. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it forth unto the day of completion. Jude, verse 24, talks about, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless and blameless before the throne. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. So everything that we see in the New Testament keeps saying, how do you know for sure that your salvation will be kept? It's not because of something you do for yourself. It's something that God has done for you, and that's called preservation. That God is preserving you and holding you and keeping you in spite of yourself. That he keeps you and he keeps those that are the children of God. Look at chapter 17 in the Gospel of John and you'll see how Jesus repeatedly uses this very same phrase. Look in verse 11, for example. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Did you hear the keep? Who's doing the keeping? Does he want the disciples to keep themselves, or does he want God the Father to keep those disciples? Do you see the difference? And then in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. How did they stay with Christ during that time? Did they keep themselves? Or did Jesus keep them? I kept them in your name, and those that you have given me, I kept, and none is lost except the son of perdition, that Scripture might be filled. You see what Jesus is emphasizing? The only reason that these disciples are still with me, the only reason these disciples believe is because I kept them. And Father, now I'm asking that you keep them. And look at verse 15. You see the same thing there in chapter 17. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. That's what John's talking about in chapter 5. So you see what he's saying here is the assurance that we have is not because we can keep ourselves. The assurance that we have is because the only begotten one of God keeps us. And we can have confidence that the salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ is one that will never be lost by us because it's not dependent upon us. It didn't depend upon us when we came to Christ. It depended upon what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. It doesn't depend upon us now. Everyone who is a child of God is kept by Him. And we will never lose the salvation that He's granted to us. We may lose our lives physically if we lead sin unto death. But we will not lose our salvation spiritually because we are kept by the power of God. So we have this assurance. We have the assurance of the preservation of God. He keeps us. Then the third assurance that we have is another difficult phrase. It says, the wicked one does not touch him. If you look in chapter 5, verse 18 there at the very end, the wicked one does not touch him. And then go on down to verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lays under the sway of the wicked one. In other words, we're living in this situation where we know that we're of God. We know we're believers. We know that He keeps us. But that doesn't mean there's not a struggle. We're living in a world under the power and the sway of the enemy. And He says this, we have this great promise and this great assurance that the wicked one does not touch the believer. Now, I know what you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not true in my life. He touches me quite often in my life. Well, again, it's unfortunate that the translations translate it this way because it's not a good translation of the Greek. In fact, this very same word is found in one other place in John, the 20th chapter, verse 17. You probably remember this when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus after the resurrection. And when she saw Jesus, she turned around and saw Him. She fell down and grabbed hold of His feet. And Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, stop touching me, or do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Remember that phrase? And that's caused great confusion there, too. Why could she not touch Him? I mean, the other disciples, He invites to touch her. But she can't touch Him? Well, the reason is because the word touch there is a particular word which means to cling to grab onto, to hold, to take away, or even to remove. In other words, Jesus is saying, stop hanging on to me, Mary. Go and tell my disciples that I've risen from the dead. And when we find that exact same word here in this passage, it says, the wicked one does not touch him. What are we saying about the enemy? It's not that Satan can't at times touch us in various ways, but he can't take us. He can't hold on to us. He can't cling to us. He can't drag us down and pull us away from Christ to such a degree that we will lose our salvation forever. He might touch you, but he can't take you because you are forever in the arms of Jesus Christ. You see, Satan may and does attack believers, but he can't take you away from Christ because you belong to Christ. We see this in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, where we see that even to be able to touch Job in any way, God has to give His permission. But God won't let Satan take Job away. He'll let him touch him, but He won't let him take him away. We see it also when Jesus is speaking to Peter, and He's telling Peter that He's going to deny Him. And He says to Peter, He says, Satan has desired to sift you like sand, but I've prayed for you. And when you have turned, then you will do what? Comfort your brothers? I'm not sure. That may be another translation. But anyway, you will do something with your brothers. You will. But anyway, the main thing there is the reason that Peter is going to make it is not because of something Peter does, but he's going to make it because of something Jesus does. He's prayed for them. But the enemy can touch Peter for a while. And that's why we need to recognize we live in an evil world and we can be touched by this evil world. And that's why John concludes all this by saying, keep yourself from idols. Because you can go out in this world and say, oh, it's no big deal. I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. Well, you're safe. He can't take you, but He can touch you. So it's an unfortunate translation that he says that. It's interesting that most of the confessions of faith say the same thing that I'm telling you here this morning. That Satan can touch you, but he can't take you. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in talking about the perseverance of the saints, says this, that even the saints may fall into grievous sin through Satan's temptations and through the allurements of the world. And even though they fall into grievous sin and they may be under God's strict discipline, they may even hurt and scandalize other brothers, and they may be under the temporal judgment of God. That would be the physical judgment of God. But they will never be taken away from Jesus Christ. You see, all the confessions of faith teach basically the same idea, that those who are in Christ are safe in Christ. That doesn't mean that Satan can't affect you. It doesn't mean he can't influence you. It doesn't mean that you can go out and say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm in Christ. I can do whatever I want. No, you can be influenced by the evil one because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But he can touch you, but he can't take you. We see the same thing in Romans, the 8th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is talking about what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he talks about angels and principalities and even demons. They cannot take you from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus. You see, your assurance is not based upon what you do. It's based upon what He does. He keeps us. And the enemy, though he may touch you, he cannot take you from the arms and the hands of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in the 10th chapter, Jesus was speaking about this when he talked about the sheep that would come to him. And he said, "These are my sheep." And he said, "My sheep I hold in my hand, and no one can ever take them out of my hand." And he says, "These sheep are in my Father's hand, and no one can take them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." In other words, he's saying, listen, you are safe in my arms, and you can have absolute confidence and assurance that if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. And you can have assurance because of a changed heart, not because of a perfect life, but because of a changed heart. You have a different desire and a direction in your life. You can have assurance because it's not the fact that you have to keep yourself, but God Himself keeps you. And you can have assurance not because you are protected forever from the enemy ever affecting you in any way, but no matter what the enemy does, he can never take you away from the arms of Jesus. So we have not only this encouragement and this assurance, but we, last of all, in verses 19 through 21, we have this warning. The warning is in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But he tells us something about that warning in the previous verses. Look in verses 19 and 20. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Notice three times in these verses, starting in 18, he says, we know, we know, we know. And there are three things that we need to know in order to walk in a testimony, in a way that our lives bear a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ being in our life. First of all, you need to know who you are. In verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God. In verse 18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. You need to know who you are. You're a child of God, and there are certain things that you should not be doing and certain things that you cannot be doing. And you need to evaluate your life and you say, no, I can't do that. I'm a follower of Christ. And if I were to do that, that would hurt my testimony and would hurt the testimony of God in this world. And you need to know who you belong to and who you are. I'll never forget, this really came home to me. A friend of mine in Louisville, Kentucky, during the time we lived there, his name was Robin Crouch. He had grown up in a small town in West Virginia. And Robin one of the times when he was talking to us about sin, Robin said this: he never forgot the time when, as a teenage boy, he grew up and his family, the Crouch family name, was a very revered name in that town. In small towns, names mean an awful lot. Family names mean an awful lot. And he knew there were certain things he was not to do and certain places he was not to go. But as a teenager, he went out one night, had his own car, decided he would go someplace where he knew his mom and dad would not approve of and would bring some disrespect upon his family. He refused to tell us what that place was. But anyway, his brothers, he had three older brothers, they found out about where he had gone. And they said the next morning, they hauled him out of bed and they said, come on, Robin, you're going to go with us. He said, where are we going? He says, just get in the car. You're going with us. Well, they took him out in the woods. Now, this is in West Virginia. And he says, they took him out there and they beat the daylights out of him. And he said, what in the world is this for? And he said, Robin, you're a Crouch. And you don't ever go to one of those places again, because our family name is on the line. And there are some things you just don't do when you're a Crouch. And he said, I'll tell you, I never forgot not only the beating, but that these brothers cared enough about me to drag me out of bed that morning and to set me straight. And he says, as far as I know, my mom and dad never knew anything about it. At least they never said anything. But he said, they reminded me that who I was meant I couldn't be doing some of those things. Listen, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that believers do not live in patterns of habitual sin. And we know there are certain things that if we do them, they're going to drag us down a road that is away from the calling of Christ. And you need to say, I know who I am. I'm not going that way. And that will keep you from idols. Second thing you need to do is you need to know where you live. In verse 19, he says, we are of God and the whole world lies under the power or the sway of the wicked one. In other words, you need to know that you live in a world right now that is influenced and dominated by the power of Satan. That doesn't mean we don't believe in the sovereignty of God. We do. But we cannot deny the reality that Satan has sway over the things of this world. In fact, John has warned us about this in chapter 2 when he tells us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, there's all these things that Satan is using to try and draw us away from Jesus Christ. And all they are is idols. They may not be wood, they may not be stone, they may not have images of animals, but you know what? They're just as much idols as somebody worshiping in a pagan culture somewhere. And they are designed to do one thing, and that is to draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, John's saying you need to remember where you live. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it's interesting, Jesus says to a couple of the churches, I know where you live. And he mentions that you live where Satan's throne is. And you need to recognize that's where we live. We live in a situation which is encompassed by the wicked one. And everything around us has a tendency to draw us away from Christ. And we need to be on our guard and alert about it. You see, we need to recognize that even a little sin can lead to a great sin. Even all unrighteousness is sin, John said, remember, but there's sin that leads unto death. And you might say, well, okay, it's just a little sin. But you know what? Every great sin began as a little sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It always starts off with a little sin. When in talking about shipping and boats, there's a little poem that I learned years ago that's an interesting poem that relates to this. It says this, all the water in the world, no matter how hard it tried, could not ever sink a ship unless it got inside. Think about that. Because it's the same for us as believers. All the water in the world, no matter how hard it tried, could not sink a ship unless it got inside. And you see, the same is true for you as a believer. When you start allowing sin to be a part of your life, and you allow this world, which lies in the power of the enemy, to become more and more a part of your life, you know what? The water level in the ship gets higher and higher. And sooner or later, you may find that you're sinning sin unto death. And that boat may be going down. If you see somebody in that condition, you better pray for them. Because whenever you see a brother sinning, you need to pray for them so that they may not end up in this position of the sin unto death, or sin unto death. The third thing, the third assurance that we have, you need to know who He is. Most important thing is we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know where we live in a wicked world, but we also need to know who He is. In verses 20 and 21, He points out to us, we know Jesus has come. We know that He is the true God, and therefore we want to keep ourselves away from any idol. We want to keep ourselves away from anything that takes us away from the one true God. You see, don't let anything take His place. That's what an idol is. An idol is anything that you set up in place of God, anything that takes number one in your life. It may be a thing, it may be a person, but you need to make sure that nothing takes first place in your life, that Jesus Christ is always first place in your life. You see, that's what idolatry is. Another little statement puts it this way. Idolatry is not wood and stone, but idolatry is simply this. Who is on the throne? You stop and think about that. That's the real question of idolatry. And John ends this letter when he's been talking to us about what it means to have real life in Jesus Christ and what it means to have absolute total assurance of eternal life. He ends up by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And the reason is because these things will draw you away from the one who is true. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one who is true, and He's the only one we should commit our lives to. When you go back to verse 19, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who was a preacher in Scotland in the 19th century, said this. He said, "We not a single person should rest until they are able to make the statement in the first part of verse 19. Listen to what it says. John says, we know that we are of God. We've been studying this book for quite a number of months. I want to ask you that question. He says, don't rest until you can be able to say, I know that I am of God. You see, this whole letter is about assurance. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you might know you have eternal life. Let me ask you the question. Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Do you know for sure that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and paid for your sins? Do you know for sure that your life depends only upon Him? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You see, if you haven't, then you need to do that. Because you need to get to the place where you can say, this is something I know for sure. I know I'm of God. I don't understand a lot of other things, but this is one thing I know absolutely for sure. I know that I am of God. And when you can come to that place, then that is spiritual assurance. Not because of what you've done, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why John ends by saying, keep yourself from idols. We know Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Keep yourself from anything that would draw you away from Him. Because you see, Jesus is the only God. Jesus is the only Savior. And that's why we would say, as we're going to sing in just a minute, you alone, Lord Jesus, I will have no other gods but you alone, Lord Jesus. If that's this morning, I want you to ask yourself, as we've gone through this entire book, I want you to ask yourself as a believer, where is my life at? Am I really living a life where Jesus Christ is on the throne? And if not, you need to say, Lord, forgive me. I've placed an idol in my life, and I want to cast out all these idols, and I want you alone to be the Lord of my life. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to give you thanks for this encouraging little letter that we've had time to spend in. We pray that every person here would understand that eternal life is a gift that you give, a gift that's been paid for by your blood, a gift that's available to every single person who believes. And Father, we pray for those that have listened through the weeks. We know there are some that still have never put their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, would you open their eyes and draw them by your Spirit to come to faith in Christ. But we pray even more for those that are here as the body of Christ. Lord, you've given us so many assurances, and you've given us so many encouragements. And we pray that as we conclude this letter, that you would cause us to be deeply concerned about any brother or sister that we see sinning a sin. That wouldn't become a matter of gossip, but it would become a matter of intense prayer. That our hearts would be broken, and we'd be burdened, and that we would be constantly appealing to you, Lord, to intervene in their life and to draw them back to you. And Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom and boldness to know when we need to go to those persons and to bring them back, because your word reminds us that if anyone finds someone wandering from the truth and they bring them back, they will save a soul from death and they will cover a multitude of many sins. Lord, we pray that you would raise up many people in this body of believers who would see prayer as an instrument to bring others back to you. Father, we thank you that you have given us Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it is Him alone that we trust in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together, You Alone, Lord Jesus.